Working okay. We were going door to door in Loveland, Colorado. Another Campus Crusade staff member and I, we were there for staff training, and the Campus Crusade magician Andre Crouch was doing a magic presentation, evangelistic magic presentation. So they sent all of us out all over the greater Denver area to invite people. And we took turns talking to people and handing them little flyers, and then if we had opportunities, we'd talk to them about Christ. So we came to this one door, and it was the other guy's turn to talk, and the guy didn't even open the screen door. He's just talking on the other side of the screen door, and the guy had one of these t-shirts, you know, I think they call them wife beaters. But, you know, he looked scary to me, and he had his arms crossed, which is not a good sign as far as the talking to us, and he had a scowl on his face. And my friend said, well, we're with Campus Crusade for Christ, and the guy grunted, and he said, we're having a magic show at Colorado State. We'd like to invite you. It's free. And the guy's like, I'm not interested. So then my friend says, well, that's okay. I also have an evangelistic booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws, and I'd like to go through it with you if... And at this point, this man, who turned out to be a rather large man, pushes the door open and said, I told you, I'm not interested. Well, I was halfway down the street at this point, and my friend nearly got whacked there. And, you know, that wouldn't have been suffering for Christ, I don't think, if he got hit there. I think he'd be suffering for not listening to the man when he already had said very seriously, I am not interested. He didn't. If he's not interested in even a free, you know, brochure about a magic show, about a free magic show, then he probably isn't interested in an evangelistic booklet either. But there are times when we legitimately suffer for Christ, don't we? There are times when we suffer with Christ, when we talk about Christ and people look at us funny, or people actually say mean things to us. Or even if we just stand up for biblical principles. While I was coming in, I heard Robert Jeffers talking, and I don't know if you remember, but this 16-year-old girl from, I guess, Sweden was at the UN talking about climate change, and he was asked what he thought about it. And he said, well, she probably should read the passage in Genesis 9 where God talks about the rainbow and said, this is a sign that God will not destroy the earth by water again. And in fact, if you read the entire Bible, we know Jesus is coming again and Israel will still exist, and God guarantees that the planet's not going to be destroyed and the people aren't going to be destroyed. So if she just would read her Bible, she could have her fears allayed. Well, he said he was skewered in the media. I think he said even U.S. News and World Report said he attacked the 16-year-old girl. And he said, I didn't attack her. I was just asked what I thought about what she said. Well, the truth is we suffer lots of persecution for Christ, and it's not necessarily just when we're evangelizing. But if we just share our beliefs, even our beliefs about climate change, or as he was talking in his message about the LGBTQ, I don't know, there's about 60 letters now. Yeah, XYZ. If you share your opinion on that, you're going to receive persecution, right? And he was talking about the day may come when churches will lose their tax-exempt status if they don't get in line and promote the LGBTQ agenda. And he could well be right. We also suffer for Christ whenever we see the iniquity around us and it grieves us. Do you ever think about that? We're told about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2 that his righteous soul was tormented day and night as he saw the wickedness around him in Sodom. If we're tormented by the wickedness in our day and we've not been acclimatized or acclimated to it, to where we get to the point where, oh, well, that's okay. As long as that's grieving us, we're suffering for Christ. Well, the passage I look at today is Romans 8. And turn with me there. We're going to look at the bigger context, but first let's just read 28, 29, and 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then notice the five things He says in verses 29 and 30. They're all past tense. For whom He foreknew, there's one, He also predestined, that's two, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also three called. So the middle of the five elements is calling. Whom He called, He also justified, that's four. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Notice how verse 30 ends with glorification. A lot of people notice that glorification is future, yet it's spoken of as a past tense here. I'm going to suggest that 3, 4, and 5 are all future. The calling, the justifying, the glorifying are all yet future. But one of the things a lot of people miss when they look at this passage is they miss the verses that precede it and follow it. Well, if you look at what precedes it, this idea of glorification is found earlier in Romans 8:17. And in Romans 8:17, he says, if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. You see that word glorified in the second half of verse 17? It's the same word we find in verse 30. They're talking about the same thing. When verse 30 says, these He also glorified, he is speaking of the glorification of the co-heirs with Christ. Not the glorification all believers have, but a special glorification. And if you notice in verse 17, there's a condition for this glorification. It's not faith in Christ. The condition is suffering with Him. In fact, as we're going to see in a moment, there are three verbs with the with prefix, soon in Greek, at the beginning of it in verse 17. To be joint heirs with Christ, to suffer with Him, and to be glorified together with Him. All three of those go together. And so if we suffer with Him, then we will become co-heirs with Christ and we will be co-glorified with Him as one who is going to rule and reign with Christ forever. Now, this idea of suffering is not only found in verse 17, but it's found also in the context of verses 18 through 25. You'll see, for example, the groaning of the whole creation in verse 22. The corruption of the glorious liberty of the children, the bondage of corruption the creation's in right now. And then you also have, we ourselves groan as we await the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we not only have the suffering for Christ that comes from following Him, but there's a general suffering that everyone has as our bodies decay and as our bodies experience pain and suffering. And so we're groaning and all of creation is groaning and we're looking forward to the redemption of our body. And of course, you know, we get the idea that it's possible in verses 31 to 39 for a believer to experience much suffering. Notice, for example, for your sake we are killed all day long, verse 36. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come are able to separate us. Or back in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The whole context from verse 14 to verse 39 deals with suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. There's a linkage between suffering for Christ and being glorified with Christ. And the way that verses 28, 29, and 30 are normally understood is confusing. It's not correct. Let's see, how do I go to, how do I advance? Just push. Oh, you just use this. Okay, good. Okay. So, do we ever suffer for Christ? The answer would be, if we're walking with Christ, absolutely. And Paul connects present suffering with future glory when he gets to the end of this section in verse 30. Now here's an overview of the whole section. 14 through 17 is saying the Spirit is leading us to suffer with Christ so that we might be glorified with Him. That's what it's talking about when it says we're led by the Spirit. We're being led by the Spirit to obey God, and when we obey God, the result will be we're going to be united in Christ's sufferings. Secondly, present suffering has no comparison to future glory of the co-heirs. That's verses 18 through 25. Notice verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time... Notice it's talking about sufferings. That goes back to verse 17. If we suffer with Christ, the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which should be realness. Oh, did you see the glory again? Glory was in verse 17. Glory's in verse 30. There it's also in verse 18. This is the glory of the co-heirs, not the glory of all believers, but the special glory of the co-heirs. We endure suffering by Spirit-assisted prayer. That's verses 26 and 27. Whenever we're praying, the Spirit is interceding according to the will of God. We don't always know what to pray. The Spirit's there interceding. We endure suffering by keeping our focus on future abundant glorification. You see, the way people understand verses 28, 29, and 30 is somehow confusing because they think we're enduring suffering because we know we're born again. Well, no. Some people who are born again shrink back from suffering, shrink back from following Christ. There's no guarantee that if you're born again, you are going to walk with Christ. This is talking about those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, those who are following Him and suffering with Him. And finally, the last section we won't look at today, 31 to 39, is saying that no suffering or tribulation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And by the way, although this relates to eternal security, 31 to 39 isn't really talking about eternal security. It's talking about the fact that if we're walking with Christ and we're experiencing suffering, that does not cut us off from the love of God. In fact, the more we suffer for Christ, the more He loves us. The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so no suffering or tribulation can separate us from the love of God or from future co-heirship with Him as long as we continue to focus on Christ. Let's briefly walk through the sections before 28 to 30. Verse 14 says the following. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This is, I believe, the first time the expression sons of God is used in Romans, and it refers to the adult sons, the sons who are no longer under a tutor. They're no longer under a caretaker, but they have all the privileges of an adult son. And notice he's saying, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, some people think that leading here is talking about some sort of feeling or whatever. The Lord led me to marry this person. The Lord led me to take this job. The Lord led me to take this parking place. Whatever it is, right? No, Hodges says, and I think he's right in his commentary on Romans, the larger context suggests that the Spirit is leading us to a life in conformity to the revealed will of God as found in His Word. And so the point is that He's leading believers to follow Christ. And if you remember, Jesus taught in Matthew 16, 24 to 28, after Peter says, you're not going to the cross, He says, get behind me, Satan. And He said, anyone wishes to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. That's the path of suffering. That Dr. Walvoord, in his commentary on Matthew, says there that what the Lord is teaching here is that suffering precedes glory. Yes, the apostles were going to rule over the 12 tribes, but before that, they had to go through the path of suffering. Cranfield says regarding verse 16, now verse 15 simply says that as children of God, we've received a spirit of adoption that allows us to cry out, Abba, Father. And then verse 16 builds on this in terms of prayer, and it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That is, every time we pray, our human spirit, unbeknownst to us, is crying out, I'm a child of God. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit is saying, this is one of our children. So there's a dual witness. Remember the Old Testament principle? It takes two or three witnesses. Well, here you have two witnesses. The Holy Spirit, our human spirit. Now, some people think what this verse says is the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit. So it's some sort of assurance of eternal life by feeling. That's actually a Mormon doctrine. Not based just on this verse, but, you know, they have their, what do they call it, the burning in the bosom? And they know that their doctrine is true because they've had the burning in the bosom. Well, the truth is, the way we know the Word of God is true is because we see the truth of the Word of God in Scripture. We see it worked out. We know that the Bible is God's Word, and as we see it worked out. We also, of course, have seen it in history, that all of history has been changed by Christ. But verse 16 is basically saying that, well, here's what Cranfield says. The sense of this verse is that the Holy Spirit and our human spirit are linked together as two witnesses to the fact that we are children of God. That's one of the leading commentaries on Romans. Hodges suggests this, and I think this is a good quote. Knowing that God accepts our prayers and supports us is foundational to what Paul is about to say. Paul is prepared now to launch into the subject of Christian suffering. In the midst of such suffering, we must not doubt that God fully receives us before His throne. In other words, as we experience suffering, we know that our prayers are going through to God, and that's important. Now, verse 17 to me is the key to the whole passage, 14 to 30. And verse 17 has two parts. Okay, the first part is, if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. I call this passive inheritance. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a child of God, and as a child of God, there is an inheritance for us. Whether we endure or not, whether we suffer or not, whether we're faithful or not, regardless, once we have everlasting life, we have it forever, and we're going to be heirs of God forever, which means we'll be in His kingdom, means we're never going to sin again after this life. It means we're going to have glorified bodies. There's a whole lot of things that are going to be part of being an heir of God. But ruling with Christ is not one of them. That's a special heirship. That's the second half. And by the way, I spoke on this on a Bible study one time, and my wife Sharon, who's sorry she couldn't be here, but my wife Sharon was saying, I don't understand, why are we talking about dirigibles? You know, these airships. No, it's not A-I-R ship, it's H-E-I-R ship. We're heirs of God. It's an inheritance ship. And so, notice the verse 17b. And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. And the translation probably should have with Him. So co-heirs with Christ is compared to suffering with Him, or it's required that we suffer with Him to be the co-heirs. And if we do suffer, we're also going to be glorified with the one we're heirs with. So that the inheritance that He has to rule over all of creation, we'll share in it. Now this fits, of course, what Paul taught elsewhere. In 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we'll also reign with Him. Okay, in verses 18 through 25, the basic point is there's no comparison between any suffering we do for Christ now with future glory. It's very important to us to see that any suffering we experience for Christ in this life is linked with future glory. Let's say you're giving a significant amount of money to your church and to other ministries. So you're fully supporting your church, which is what we should do first. And then if you have money left over, you're giving money to other ministries. And let's say you're giving so much that it means you can't have that second house. It means you don't buy new cars. You buy what my friend calls kingdom cars. You know, you have 10-year-old cars or 15-year-old cars or 20-year-old cars, right? And because of these things, you're not experiencing the kind of vacations other people have. You're not living the way other people live. Well, the truth is, in a sense, that's also suffering for Christ. Or if you're having people over and you're being hospitable to other people, well, you're experiencing a certain amount of suffering for Christ because their kids are tearing up your house or they are tearing up your house. I heard of a friend who had a cabin in this in Colorado, and somebody came to his house, some woman with high heels, and she punched holes in the hardwood floors everywhere. And they basically had to go through a lot of hassle to try to get that out. But my point is, if you're going to minister to people, it's going to be a little bit messy. And there's going to be some suffering involved. If you teach Sunday school for kids, there's some suffering for Christ involved, right? If you teach Sunday school for adults, there's some suffering for Christ, right? I have a ministry. We do daily blogs. We do daily radio and podcasts. And I can't tell you, we get lots and lots and lots of criticism. We have websites devoted to criticizing us. I mean, it's pretty weird. But I view that as suffering for Christ. Because even if the criticism is coming from within the body of Christ, it's still suffering for Christ if you're speaking the truth in love. Hodges says, although our sufferings now so often seem dreadful and nearly unbearable, they are dwarfed by the superlative greatness of the glory to which they will lead. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that we revealed in us. Paul was beaten nearly to death multiple times. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned and left for dead. I think probably did die in Lystra, and then God raised him from the dead. Maybe not, but he was certainly close to death when he was stoned. He experienced all that, and yet he can say, I consider these sufferings as minor compared to the glory to be revealed in us. And notice how he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. I don't know if you realize it, but the grass out there and the trees out there and the animals out there all long for the coming kingdom. All of creation is groaning for the kingdom to come. Notice what he goes on to say. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's Genesis chapter 3. Part of the fall corrupted creation. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So when Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, the planet is going to be better than it is now. I think we'll return to the situation before the flood. It will be a terrific situation. It looks like people born at the beginning of the millennium will still be alive at the end of the millennium, which is the situation before the flood. And of course, when we move to the new earth, it'll even be better because there'll be no more sin, no more corruption of any kind. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So everything in creation is groaning and awaiting the time when the sons of God will be revealed. And the sons of God are those who are going to be co-glorified with Christ. In other words, the creation itself is groaning as it anticipates the reign of Christ. His kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace, right? And that we don't get in this life. We get it when Christ returns. Now, we can have some degree of justice, some degree of peace, some degree of righteousness in this life, but we live in a world that's dominated by Satan and his philosophies. And so the world system is not consistent with God. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. And I think the first fruits of the Spirit there is as we're seeing the Spirit work in our lives and setting us free from bondage to sin, we're groaning within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's not all believers. That's the believers who are walking in fellowship with God. For we were saved in this hope, and I don't think saved there is referring to saved from hell. I think it's what we see all through Romans. We were delivered from wrath, Romans 1:18 and following, in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees? The hope here is of the coming of Christ. It's our expectation. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So our waiting for it with perseverance is tied with the fact that we know that the sufferings of this present life have no comparison with the future glory. And as I mentioned here, it's part of a bigger picture. Hodges says the entire creation will soon be glorified for our benefit. You see, we're going to benefit when the creation's better, right? I mean, the idea that we want a better creation is right. You know, the people who are saying, we want a better world. Well, hello, if you want it, believe in Jesus, and you're going to see it. You will live forever in his kingdom, and you will see it. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to be in a place called the lake of fire, and you're not going to like the climate change in the lake of fire. I'm sorry, that probably was, if anybody hears this, don't follow. In verses 24 and 25, we were saved or delivered in this hope of the redemption of our bodies and being Christ's co-heirs. Now in verses 26 and 27, notice he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Haven't you been there? Do we pray this or that for the person who's suffering, for the person who's near death? What do we pray? Well, ultimately, we need to pray that God's will is done. And ultimately, we want to see people get well. But if it's best for that person and for the family and for God that the person go home to be with the Lord, well, then that's best. And so we don't always know what to pray. And so the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. And with groanings which cannot be uttered. Notice this word groanings. I think the groanings are our groanings, not his groanings. Because if you go up in the context, it already said we're groaning up in verse 23. And so this is the same word. And I think it's our groanings with unintelligible words. Sometimes we just don't know what to pray. And so we bring somebody up and we're kind of groaning about it, and the Holy Spirit interprets it correctly. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So that's good news, to know that when we pray, we don't have to get every word exactly right. The Spirit is correctly interpreting it for us. And so we just bring our concerns, and the Holy Spirit makes it right. That's beautiful. And that's all within the context of the coming glory and the present suffering. And then in verses 28, 29, and 30, we cannot lose sight of what's going on. I've got three keys to unlock this lock. First of all, key number one, what does all things work together for good? What is the all things there? Most people think that means all things in our lives. So that if I love God, which most people think is Christians, meaning everything that happens in the life of a Christian, even a disobedient Christian, is for his or her good. Well, no, that's clearly not right. When a person's in the spiritual far country, like Luke 15 and the prodigal son, the famine they experience, the want, the hunger, all those things are not good. Now, they can lead the person to repent and get back in fellowship with God, but during that time, that's not good. But all things, I don't even think, refers to all things in our life. Paul is talking about here of all of creation. It's the Greek word panta. And Hodges says, from Paul's perspective, as we suffer, our groanings are part of the larger travail or labor of the whole creation, which groans together and suffer labor pains right up until now. So it's like creation is giving birth to the new creation, and it's in labor pains until that happens. And we're part of that. And so I think the all things here refers to the creation and all the believers who are walking with Christ. We are all together, working together for good. And what is the good? The good is not the good in our life in this passage. The good is the coming of the kingdom. So that all things are working toward the good of the coming kingdom. The second key to unlocking it is what does works together for those who love God. And Hodges suggests this translation: all things work harmoniously together with those who love God to produce the good. And the good, of course, would be the coming kingdom. So that we're in harmony with the creation if we're longing for the return of Christ. We're in harmony with creation if we're groaning for the return of Christ. We're in harmony with creation if we're suffering for Christ. We're part of a much larger picture. The third key to unlocking this is, who are those who love God? Now, in the context here and in the whole New Testament, this is not all Christians, because it's not an automatic that all Christians love God all the time. Sometimes Christians are out of fellowship with God. And if a Christian is out of fellowship with God, he's not loving God at that point. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, the person who's walking away from Christ for a time is certainly not loving him. But this is referring to faithful Christians, those who suffer for Christ. So 28 helps us understand 29 and 30. It's not talking about all Christians, it's talking about faithful Christians. And it's talking about us being part of this larger labor, this larger struggle for the coming kingdom when the good will come. In short, those who love God share deeply in God's cosmic plan. I love that quote. Did you know God has a cosmic plan? His cosmic plan is for Jesus to come again, establish his kingdom, and at the end of the 1,000 years, the entire creation is going to be destroyed. The heavens and the earth will be destroyed. Our galaxy will be destroyed. The universe will be destroyed. We'll get a new heavens, a new earth, a new galaxy, new planets, new everything. That's all part of the cosmic plan. They do so precisely because they may be described as those who are called in harmony with his purpose. What's his purpose? The new creation, the kingdom coming. So 29 and 30 has five elements. So let's look at the first two, foreknew and predestined. Calvinists think that in the foreknowing and predestining, unconditional election is being taught and the perseverance of the saints is being taught. But they're misunderstanding what Paul is saying. Foreknew means God knows forever those who will be Christ's co-heirs. The context here is not talking about all believers. It's talking about the co-heirs of verse 17b. And so Christ has known forever those who will be Christ's partners in the life to come, his co-heirs in the life to come. Secondly, predestined means basically predetermined. And what he predetermined is that Christ's co-heirs will share in the glory and honor and power as his co-rulers. Hodges says, sharing his destiny as heir of all things. So this isn't some sort of predestination that God in eternity past, the way I was taught this at Dallas Seminary is, imagine a basketball-sized lump of clay. And imagine taking off a golf ball-sized lump of clay and putting it over here, and you take what's left, which is 95% of the basketball, and you put it over here. All of these are the reprobate. All of these are the people going to the lake of fire. And the little golf ball size, those are the elect. They're predestined to everlasting life. Well, the context here isn't about predestined to everlasting life. This is about being predetermined to rule with Christ forever. And so God knows the ones who will suffer with Christ. He's known that forever. And he's predetermined that those people are the ones who are going to be the co-heirs. That's what verse 17b says. Now let's look at the last three. Called, justified, glorified. Called is chosen to rule with Christ. Those who endure with Christ in suffering will be chosen to be co-heirs. Now, a lot of people think that called is something here like invited, but it's really more than that. The leading dictionary on the Greek New Testament, BDAG, says that this word means chosen for receipt of a special benefit or experience. Chosen for the receipt or benefit of a special experience. Special benefit or experience. What would that special benefit or experience be? Being a co-heir with Christ. I would suggest that justified here does not look at forensic justification. A lot of people think that's what this is talking about. If so, it's kind of odd to be in the past tense. It's not odd to be in the past tense since we've been justified in the past, but it's odd in the sense that it's linked with the glorification of the co-heirs. And so what I would say is this means what dikaiō, or justified, often means, and that is vindicated. Remember Romans 4:2? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Remember the last part of that verse? But not before who? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Well, you see, Abraham was vindicated by works before men, right? But in order to be vindicated by works before God, well, then we must already be a person who is justified by faith. And I believe that's the point here, is this is talking about vindication at the judgment seat of Christ. Being one who is a co-heir will be vindicated. I think glorified here doesn't refer to general glorification that all believers will have, that the heirs of God will have, but the special glorification of the co-heirs. And notice the bookends. Joint heirs with Christ, verse 17, verse 30, these he also glorified. Of course, 18 has glory as well. The glorification at the end of verse 30 must be seen in the light of the glorification in 17b. I've got a couple applications. One, groan for the redemption of your body and the coming of Christ. By doing so, you'll join with the groans of all of creation. And second, live ever mindful of the coming kingdom and of your aim to be a co-heir with Christ. Persevere through suffering by having the correct mindset. Do we have a couple minutes for questions, or are we out of time? Okay, anybody have a question? Romans 8, 14 through 30, or 14 through 39. All right, well, we'll take a break then, and in the second service I have another handout for you, and again, it's like these PowerPoints, and if they're too small, I'll remind me, Alan, and I'll email you the PowerPoints. So, well, you can have them probably now, I don't know if you have. No, okay, all right.